Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to be in your house today, God. We thank you for a chance to lift up praises to you in song, God. We thank you for our Sunday school hour. What a great time, Lord, to reflect that your grace is sufficient. Words that should always be at the forefront of our minds, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. Father, as we come to this part of the service, I ask you, Lord, to just take over. God, speak the words that we all need to hear. Impact our hearts, God. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, basically, all of us have been in this situation before. All of us that are 16 or older have been in this situation before. You've been in your car. You're driving through traffic. And usually, it seems it's on the interstate, especially if you're in a location you're not all that familiar with and you're trying to figure out where you're going to go. And you look up and you realize your exit is less than a quarter of a mile away, and I got to get over. I got to get over now. So what do? You look in your mirrors. Okay, everything looks good there. So you turn on your blinker and you start to change lanes to get over. At the same point, you start to merge to the right. Immediately, a car horn starts blaring at you, and it scares you half to death, and you jerk back into the middle lane, and you try to just keep it between the lines and hope you can get over before your exit. The car that blew its horn at you drives by you. The driver is visibly angry. It's muttering under his or her breath as it does. What happened? Were you driving carelessly? No. You did everything that you were taught to do from the time you started to drive. You checked your mirrors. They were clear. But you still didn't see the car. Why? It was riding in your blind spot. Not really anything you can do about it. It happens that there's a car you just can't see. Now, ideally, when you're driving, you should try to avoid ending up in someone's blind spot so that that doesn't occur because, one, it's the safe thing to do, but two, it's the polite thing to do, right? You don't want somebody in your blind spot, so don't ride in their blind spot. But in order to do so, that means you have to, you know, pay attention to all the cars around you and, more importantly, care about all the cars around you, which means that most people pay no mind to any of these things and they're always in your blind spot. Many newer cars now come equipped with so-called blind spot monitors because this is such an issue while we're driving. And these work, they're just like a sensor that activates when a car enters into your blind spot. And usually it either activates a light on your dash or, even more often, on your mirror, a light will light up. Which is good, that helps to some degree, but on the other hand, it's just one more thing to try to keep your eye on while you're driving. I got to thinking about this concept of blind spots and how they exist even when we don't want them to. We try to avoid them, but there's always the blind spot in our lives. Connects a lot with our text this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before we begin with the text today, 2 Samuel chapter 12 naturally comes right after 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David first laying eyes on Bathsheba and all of the, let's call it, chaos that ensues thereafter. Most people are fairly familiar with those incidents, so I don't want to belabor the point because it's important, but it's not the actual text we're studying today. But to put it simply, David acted dishonorably pretty much the entire chapter. The whole chapter 11 is not David's shining moment in the Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 12 can be thought of essentially as God's response to David's sins in chapter 11. Let's begin by looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And the text says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, as is God's way throughout the Old Testament, God sees David's sin, but God does not speak directly to David. No, in the Old Testament, God always speaks through his prophet at that time. And at this point in the history of Israel, the prophet is a man named Nathan. So Nathan comes to speak the words of God to David here, and he does so in the form of a parable. That's what we just read in verses 1 through 4. Now, we're very familiar with parables in the Scriptures, but usually when we think of parables, we think of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. But parables exist throughout the Scriptures at different places and times. Parables use storytelling. They use imagery, familiar imagery, so that the reader or the hearer might understand a deeper truth than what is originally apparent on the surface. And I like to say the first step in understanding any parable is to actually understand the story that has been told. We have to understand the surface level before we can actually dig deeper. If you were going to dig a hole in your yard and weren't paying attention to where you were digging, there's a good chance you're going to hit a tree root, a utility line, something, right? You got to understand what's on the surface before you go underneath. Well, in this case, we actually have a very straightforward little parable to understand. There's only three people mentioned, and one of the three, honestly, is fairly insignificant in the grand scheme of the story. We have a rich man, poor man, and a traveler. Put those together with a few chords, you got yourself a country song. Rich man, poor man, traveler. The easiest of the three to discuss is the traveler, because the traveler, honestly, is insignificant. The traveler doesn't speak. The traveler doesn't do anything whatsoever. He just appears. And his appearance leads to conflict between the rich man and the poor man. The traveler does not participate in this conflict. He doesn't try to cause the conflict, but his appearance leads to the conflict. This traveler has just traveled from his home and has stopped at this rich man's house. We're not told whether or not he was just staying over for the evening to continue his travels on somewhere else, or whether the rich man's house was his final destination. Regardless, he's going to be spending some time there, spending an evening, spending the night, before he carries on at the very least. So when someone comes to your house for such a visit, the hospitable thing to do is offer them a meal, right? I mean, they've been traveling a long way. It'd be nice to have a home-cooked meal. I'll use myself as example. You know, periodically, me and my family, we travel back to Alabama to visit our families. And every time we head out, my mother asks me to let her know when we leave. Why does she do this? I don't know. I think she just looks for reasons to worry for her children. That's just what mothers do, I guess. What better excuse does she have to worry than to know that her son is driving for 225 miles? I mean, it doesn't matter how many times I've made the trip. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I know every exit on I-20 without even looking at it. I mean, I've made it so many times. But she's going to worry, so by all means, tell her so she can worry. That's when she's happy. But if we're ever staying at her house, the next question after I let her know that we're headed out is always the same. Hey, are y'all going to need supper when y'all get here? Every single time. Now, usually we're leaving at 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the evening, and I'm like, no, I'm not going to make it all the way there without stopping and getting food. But thanks for the... I do appreciate the offer, right? I mean, hey, I like my mama's cooking. Clearly, I like my mama's cooking. You don't get this way if you don't. Why does she ask, though, knowing that I'm probably going to say no? Well, most of it, honestly, she just wants to make sure that me and my family are actually going to have supper. She worries about these types of things. But that's not all of it. From her point of view, she also doesn't want us showing up and going, hey, Mama, where's supper? And she ain't got nothing prepared, right? I mean, even if that was to happen, she'd go, hey, I mean, we can fix peanut butter sandwiches or something. And, hey, I'm fine with that. I like that. But that's not what she wants me to eat at her house. No, she wants to have a big pot of chicken and dumplings ready. Something like that. You know, something that'll stick to my ribs, like I need more of that in my life. But that's what she wants to have prepared. I'm not complaining. It tastes good. she's a good cook. She doesn't want me showing up and going, "You didn't cook dinner? What, do you not love me?" I mean, that's just, in her mind, that's what's going to happen. It would never happen, but that's where her brain goes. That's essentially what's going on in this parable, right? Guy has traveled from some distance, stopped at presumably a friend's house, I'm assuming here, for the evening. And this is ancient Israel. This is very ancient Israel. This is well before the time of Christ. So it's not exactly like the man could say, "You know what? You know, don't prepare anything. I'll just stop by the Wendy's or the Chick-fil-A on the way there." That don't exist, right? There better be a meal prepared when he gets there. He's expecting to have supper. That brings us to the rich man. He knows, yes, I need to prepare a meal for my friend when he arrives. And he decides that what sounds good for supper, a nice meal of roasted lamb. That does sound good for supper. We tend to think of lamb as this fancy occasion meal more times than not in our culture, but in Mediterranean cultures then and even today, lamb is very common. It's probably more common than beef. I mean, it's just they have an abundance of lamb on their menus. And the rich man begins to make his plans for the evening meal. And what do you do? Well, you have to make sure you have the ingredients that you need to prepare that meal. If you're like us, you get halfway through the preparation and realize you're missing five things and now you have to adjust, but you should actually plan ahead of time. So he's going through and making sure he has the ingredients that he needs because, hey, it's not like he can run down to the local supermarket to get something if he's lacking it. That doesn't exist. And it's also not like he has huge stores of things in his house. I mean, there's no refrigeration, there's no freezers or anything like that. So essentially, he has to prepare something fresh. So there's only one thing he can do if he wants to have roasted lamb. He's going to have to take a lamb, slaughter that lamb, cook the lamb. That's just how the meal would progress. But that shouldn't be too big of a deal for this rich man. Verse 2 tells us, after all, that he had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Exceedingly many. We're not given an exact head count of how many livestock he has, but it seems to me that this man's got more sheep than he can count. Would he even notice if there was one less? No, I mean, it's not even a rounding error. It wouldn't be noticed whatsoever. He should just go out, grab one, have dinner. On the other hand, we have a poor man in this parable. This poor man doesn't have much to his name. Though we're not told this, I've always assumed upon reading this passage that the poor man is in some way in service to the rich man. That he's a servant, he's a slave, whatever it is. The reason I say that is, you know, ancient cultures, there weren't jobs that people have. Either you had money or you worked for someone who had money. I mean, that's what happened. That's how you fed your family. So I just always assumed that this man served the rich man in some way. Doesn't really matter, but how I explain it to myself. And through all this man's hard work, trying to feed his family, trying to get ahead in life, this poor man had not been able to accumulate really any wealth to speak of at all. All he seems to have to his name is he has a family, he has a place of residence of some kind, and he has this little ewe lamb. And the description that is given of this lamb in verse 3, does not bring to mind a piece of livestock. It's not part of his herd, if you will. No, this is describing a family pet, right? This is someone that had grown up with his children. This is someone that he fed. This is an animal that he had fed from his own plate. This is an animal that he had sat with in the evenings and let it lay on his bosom. Those of you that have close relationships with your pets, understand the relationship this man has with this little ewe lamb. To lose this little lamb would be traumatic to this man. I don't know what it is about animals, but they get us more emotional than anything else. At least they do me. I mean, me and my dog, we get along better than I do with any other human, let me just tell you. Despite this special place that this lamb holds in the life of the poor man, the rich man decides, "Well, you know what? I'll just take his lamb and prepare it for dinner." Why does he do that? Well, if he uses one of his own, then he has one less lamb in his herd. What does it matter? He's got so many. He's got exceedingly many. Doesn't matter. That is often the case with those that are exceedingly wealthy. All they're worried about is making sure they have more and more and more wealth. If they use some of it, then now they're going to be knocked down the pecking order just a minute. He can't have that happen. So the rich man decides, I'll just take the poor man's lamb. He has no concern for what effect this will have on the poor man. And he definitely isn't interested to hear that this is a family pet of some kind. No, this is a lamb. And lamb roasted on an open fire makes for a tasty meal. It's all the rich man thinks about in this moment. This rich man is not the kind of person that gives names to his animals. Nope, they're just commodities. They're just goods that he can use for his purposes. So Nathan relates this parable to David. And David is intently listening. I have no doubt that David is paying close attention to what Nathan has to say, because this is the prophet of God. And if we had a literal prophet of God before us, if Nathan or Ezekiel or somebody is standing before us, we're going to be clued in. Let's make sure we don't miss the message. David's clearly doing that here too. The issue David is having is David does not pick up on the fact that Nathan is speaking in parable here. No, David thinks Nathan is relaying the local news story in this moment. He believes it to be 100% factual. And he responds, as you would expect a benevolent king to respond if such an event had occurred in his kingdom. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Now, many of us know how this conversation is fixing to turn. But if we just take the first six verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is what you would want David to say if David was your king. According to Nathan's word, there's this ruthless taskmaster that is in Israel somewhere, and this ruthless taskmaster is preying on the weak in society. You can't have that in polite society. This has to be corrected. Not only has this rich man really just been a major jerk, and he has been that, but I don't think he asked permission from the poor man to take his lamb. Pretty sure he just stole it. So now, is he not only rude, he's also a thief. He's also broken the law. And David is incensed by this, as he should be. I mean, this criminal, he must make recompense for all this wrongdoing. He must make the situation right. That's the law in the Old Testament. You do something wrong, you had to make the situation right. The problem for David is that Nathan was speaking a parable. And not just any parable, a parable about David himself. So David is not prepared for the next words that come out of Nathan's mouth in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" The original King James, "Thou art the man." It seems even stronger in that version. "Thou art the man." And one of the greatest swerves in Scripture that you can read, Nathan announces to David, "You know that rich man that stole the lamb that you're so mad at? Yeah, you're the rich man. That's you. You did all of this. You're the one that had exceedingly many flocks and herds. You're the one that had all the wealth. You're the one that took what was not rightfully yours just because you wanted it." What had David taken? He had taken Bathsheba, the legal wife of Uriah the Hittite. And why did David take her? Because he wanted to. Because she was beautiful. The two engage in an affair, unbeknownst to anyone, certainly unbeknownst to Uriah. Now, why doesn't Uriah know what's going on? Because Uriah's all fighting in the army that David sent out. Chapter 11 begins when the springtime came and the kings decided to go to war. He sends his army out because it's just time to fight battles. Uriah's a member of the army, so he goes out. Now, David did not send the army out with the intent of having Bathsheba. That's not why it happened. In that sense, this is purely coincidental that this occurs, that Uriah is at the front lines. David just happens to see Bathsheba one evening and goes, wow, she's beautiful. David wanted her. And as king of Israel, David decided that he should have her. Because as king, he should have what he wants. They engage in an affair, and the affair results in a pregnancy, which really presents a problem to David now. Because now when the men return from battle, now everyone's going to question what has happened. So David sends word to the front line. Hey, send Uriah back to town. Give him a pass for a couple of days. And David tries to set the situation up so that plausible deniability for David. This is Uriah's child. Uriah is an honorable man, refuses to do so. Sleeps on the doorstep of his own house because he's been at war, he's not clean, he should not enter his own house. Well, that doesn't sit well with David. That didn't work at all. He sends Uriah back to the front line. Then he sends word to the commander of the army. Hey, where's the fiercest fighting at? Take Uriah, put him there. Not just put him in the battle, put him like dead front and center of the battle. So that, you know, the chances of Uriah getting killed increase exponentially. And if Uriah gets killed in battle, well, then no one will be any of the wiser to this affair between David and Bathsheba. Because, yes, the pregnancy will be revealed, but they can just play it off. This all happened after Uriah's death. I mean, we didn't do anything wrong. I think perhaps the most disturbing part of this entire passage to me is that David is only worried about covering his tracks. David isn't actually remorseful over the fact that he had an affair with Bathsheba. He's just now concerned that people are going to find out about it, that his sin is going to be made public. So he's trying to cover his tracks. And then Nathan goes, "You are the man." Uh-oh. Can you imagine how quickly David's facial expression changed in that moment? I mean, up until verse 7, David is, he's angry, he's riled up. He's probably got some color in his face. He's so upset with this rich sheep thief that it's just taking people's lambs for no good reason. And then Nathan says, "You are the man." And I can almost see instantly all the color drain from David's face. He's as white as a ghost. His mouth probably drops agape in that moment. Uh-oh. Nathan knows. God knows what I have done. David thought he had covered all the bases, though, right? I mean, he thought no one would ever figure it out. But he forgot that God sees everything. That there's nowhere any of us can go where God is not already there. It's quite ironic that David forgets this, because David writes in multiple Psalms exactly that, that no matter where I'm at, you're there with me, God. It's one of the recurring themes that he uses in his songs. But in this moment, though, David forgot. Why did David forget that truth about God in this moment? It's because David had a blind spot. Specifically in his life, this was a major blind spot for David. He really only saw what he wanted to see here. And what did he want to see? Bathsheba. Because she was beautiful. In the end, there's usually only one or two things that will cause a man to be this oblivious in his life. Money or a woman. Those are really the list. You start combining money and women, now you got a really serious problem. That's when you really go downhill. David's blinded. He stopped thinking. He wasn't paying attention to what he should have been paying attention to. And as we think about what has taken place, and this specifically this moment where David is confronted by Nathan for these sins, I think we need to ask a couple of questions to see what we can learn, what truth lies underneath for us today. Well, first, we must ask ourselves, was David aware that he was sinning with his encounter with Bathsheba? Sadly, the answer to that, it probably depends on who you ask, because we will rationalize anything in our lives if you just give us a moment to. First and foremost, David is absolutely aware that adultery is against the law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. It's not like David forgot that. David knows that adultery is against the law. Well, is what David did with Bathsheba adultery? Yes! He's a married man who's having an affair with a woman who is not his wife. Textbook adultery. Doesn't matter what Bathsheba's marital status is. David himself is an adulterer no matter what. But you think about that. Why? He has a blind spot. That's not the way that David saw it, I think. Why? Because David has many, many wives. And not just wives, he has concubines on top of that. A clear issue in his life with women. He is not cleaved to his wife and the two become one as the scriptures tell us to. Goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God's original plan. One man, one woman, one marriage. Man had his own idea. And it is replete throughout the Old Testament, these relationships, these polygamous relationships, and none of them turn out well. I mean, just think about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Keturah and keep going down the list. We don't have any lasting ramifications from that relationship issues today, do we? Yeah, we do. How many issues were caused with Jacob and Rebekah and Leah and all of that? It was especially a problem among the kings of ancient cultures. In fact, it's one of the ways that they measured their prestige. How many wives, how many concubines that they had. The first king of Israel was no different. Saul had his many. And it just continued with king after king for many generations to come. Why does this happen? Because sinners sin. It's that simple. Whether we want to talk about simply David and Bathsheba, or David's polygamy, his harem, whatever terms you want to use, the sin is very obvious in his life. The sin is so bad that David actually breaks all three major categories of sin in one instance here. The three categories of sin described in the Bible are found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's just think about David and Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba from a distance. He lusts with his eyes. He engages in a physical affair with her. He lusted in his flesh. Why did all this happen? Because he was blinded. He had a blind spot in his life because of pride in his own life. As a king, he thought the number of wives, the number of concubines that he had, somehow related to how prominent he was, how powerful he was. It's a standard line of thinking, unfortunately, thousands of years ago. And hey, David wanted to be prestigious. He wanted to be known as someone to be feared, so why not have many wives and concubines? Pride blinded him of the truth. David had sinned against God by breaking the law. David had sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then having him murdered at the front lines. And David had even sinned against Bathsheba here. Yes, Bathsheba was a willing participant, but David led her into adultery. David's the one that made the first move. Bathsheba didn't see him. He saw her. He caused all of this because of a blind spot that he refused to see in his own life. And my question for us today is, do we recognize where our blind spots exist? Because we all have blind spots. What sins are we conveniently oblivious to just because we enjoy them too much? What dark places do we convince ourselves it's okay to go because no one will ever know? What David did here. No one will ever know what happened. They're all off at war. So where are our blind spots today? Though I don't like to admit it, one of my major ones is I struggle with food. Just
being honest.
I like to cook. I like to eat. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of this world, the pleasures of this life. I mean, God created them. They're enjoyable for a reason. The problem comes is when you take it to an excess. The problem comes when you convince yourself that it really doesn't matter if I eat way more than I should. It's fine. It doesn't matter that I'm not eating because I'm hungry. I'm eating just because I'm bored or, hey, I just want to. What's the problem there? I'm seeking out pleasure and enjoyment in life in something other than my Creator, something other than my relationship with the Lord. Instead of seeking out the dopamine hit from a bowl of ice cream, should I not be turning to my Bible? Should I not be hitting my knees in prayer? Spending time with Him? Teaching my family about the things of God? Should that not be what I find the greatest treasure in this life? Yes, it should be. Now, do I do those things? Do I pray? Do I study my Scriptures? Do I try to teach my family about the Bible? Of course I do. Yes. But I can do all of those things more. We all should be doing those things more. And I conveniently find a blind spot in my life that, hey, really only affects me. No one else is really going to care. And what do? I feed my flesh rather than feeding my spirit. So where are your blind spots? Do you recognize where they're at? And if so, what are you doing to try to correct them? And if you aren't aware, is it going to take a metaphorical car horn blaring for you to jerk back over in the lane to see the truth about yourself? But you know, oftentimes, I don't think that as Christians, we're actually oblivious to the areas that we struggle in our lives. I don't think that's true. I think we understand our issues far too well. We see them. We know them. We really hate them sometimes. Why do I keep struggling with this? I know I'm not supposed to be doing these things. And we might even genuinely try to fix our issues. We want to do better. We want to be the people that God wants us to be. I'm not doubting that. We try and we try and we try to overcome. Yet we don't seem to make any progress whatsoever. We're still in the same spot that we were. Why is that? Because we're trying to do it all in our own strength. We're trying to be the overcomers ourselves. We like to think that we've got enough willpower. We can endure through this. We'll get through it. It'll be fine. But we're only fooling ourselves when we say that. Because the flesh, this flesh that we carry around every day, it is an incredibly powerful enemy against a Christian. And it's one we often underestimate. When we think about the enemies in this life we have as Christians, the things we have to do war against, it's easy to look at Satan and go, yes, Satan's a powerful enemy. But it's often ourselves, our flesh, that is even a bigger problem. Oftentimes we get ourselves into messes that I'm sure Satan's like, I didn't even think of that one. I mean, they did that all themselves. In order to overcome our flesh, the struggle that we have to be leaning daily on the Holy Spirit. We have to be letting Him change us from the inside out. We have to let Him help carry our burdens. As David himself would write in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. What an amazing promise from God. He shall sustain us. He shall never permit us to be moved. In other words, God promises that if we will just trust in Him, we will overcome. That's something to praise the Lord for. There's hope. We're not resigned to have to struggle every single day. If we'll just trust in Him, if we'll truly lean on Him, if we'll truly give Him control. What does that look like in practice, though? Do we just say, hey, God, I'm going to let you have this one, and then it just goes away and we never struggle with it again? No, that's not what happens at all. Well, we have to be constant in prayer. We have to be constantly in communication with the Lord, asking for help, asking for deliverance. We have to ask Him, help me see the temptation before I fall into it. Help me recognize that it's temptation now and not later. I'm really good at seeing temptation 2 hours later. I'm good at that, really good at it. I need to see it 2 hours before, though. And when that temptation comes, when we recognize it, we then have to resist it. Well, what does it mean to resist temptation? It's not as simple as just saying, no. That's part of it, yes. We do have to say no. We do have to walk away from it. But we don't just walk away. We walk towards God. We replace the problem with the solution. If I'm sitting there at night and I'm like, you know, I could really use 3 more scoops of ice cream. Instead of doing that, maybe instead I should reach for my Bible. Say, God, I need your help right now. Maybe instead I should be on my knees asking for God to help me overcome. All of that speaks to the part that we have to be intentional in our actions, in our decisions, to overcome the flesh. We have to make it a point to do so. It's going to be a battle every day. Every single day we've got to go to war with ourselves. There's this conflict that exists between spirit and flesh. The Bible describes it again and again. We've got to fight that battle every day. And guess what? Just because we might win the battle today doesn't mean the battle's not coming tomorrow. One victory does not success make. No. Because it's going to come back tomorrow, and probably it's going to come back stronger than it came today. Because you won today. Well, let's see if you can endure this. Let's see if you can endure this time and time again. That's why we have to be in communion with God. That's why we have to have that personal relationship. Not just a concept, but a true relationship. We have to be daily in communion with Him. Christianity isn't just something we do on Sunday mornings for an hour or two. Christianity is what we're supposed to do if we're Christians 24/7. It's supposed to be a relationship, a conversation, ongoing every day. We're supposed to be leaning on Him. If we do, He will sustain us. Let Him sustain you. Don't try to do it in your own strength, because it's not going to work. We have to let Him be our strength. We have to let Him be our shield. And if we do, the Scriptures promise us we'll endure. The Scriptures promise us we'll overcome. But too many times we're doing it all ourselves. We're fighting in our own strength. We don't endure. We don't overcome. We fall. We stumble. And each time it gets a little bit harder to pick ourselves back up. That's not what we're supposed to do. He's the answer. Trust in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this text, a very raw and honest text, God, how You confronted David with his sins by sending Nathan. And God, often You have to confront us with our sins. And God, it's never a pretty picture. But God, I thank You that You do. I thank You that You do let us know when we mess up. God, help us overcome. Help us, God, see in the blind spots in our lives, to recognize them and to see clearly the way You see. God, because left to ourselves, we're happy to have blind spots. We're happy to just see what we want to see. God, but that's not truth. Help us be men and women of truth, even the truth that is uncomfortable. God, help us cast our burdens upon You. We know You can handle them. We know You can take them. Help us give them up. God, help us endure. Father, as we come to this invitation time, if there's anyone here that needs to do business with You, I pray, God, they'd be bold enough to do so. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.